The following is a message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. For more information about Durkeytown, please visit our website at www.durkeytown.org. That's DURKEETOWN.ORG.
It's good to see that we have youth to come and take over for us old folks one of these days. And it's a blessing, it really is. Today's gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 20 through 26. Just follow along as I read. Matthew 5, 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. It's God's word.
Julian. In your scriptures, then, to Romans chapter number 3, something is wrong and must be put right. Hosea, Corinthians, Jesus, and the gospel, all reminding us that the problem of sin, the problem of things being wrong, need to be made right. Romans chapter number 3, verses 21 to 26. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Father, I pray that as the words of this text have seized me, the living word of the living God, active and alive, have taken root and hold in my heart, that through the pouring, outpouring of your Spirit, the same work of grace may take place in each heart and soul and mind and body who hears this message, either in this room or online or at some point in the future, something is indeed wrong, and it must be put right. Now let us understand through your Spirit's direction how you, Lord Jesus, have put it right. In whose blessed name we pray, amen. We come to this morning what many Bible thinkers consider the most important passage in all of Scripture. Martin Luther called it the chief point of the whole Bible. William Cooper, the famous hymn writer, was converted through these words. Modern Bible Day teacher John Piper wrote, when asked what is about this text, he considers it the most important paragraph in the Bible. He says that it goes to the very root of the Christian gospel like few other texts. Why is this text so important? It explains how a just God can justify sinners while remaining just. So we're entering into a revelatory moment whereby the grace of God, the living Word of God, is setting forth the very gospel of Jesus Christ, which redeems not only sinners, but will indeed set right the entire cosmos. It is a moment by which grace then should take hold of us and shape our lives. Everything thus far in the service by God's grace, from the Scripture to the songs to you being here, has all been ordered by a sovereign, merciful God to bring us to a place to hear what many consider to be the chief point, the central theme of the Bible. People magazine, not that I read People magazine, but I found the illustration helpful. They once undertook a kind of a part serious, part tongue-in-cheek survey of its readers on the subject of sin. The results were published as what they called a Sindex, S-I-N-D-E-X. Surveying the readers, they found that sins like murder, child abuse were rated the worst sins, while smoking, swearing, kind of further down on the list. Oddly enough, maybe not, parking in a handicapped spot was rated really high. Cutting in front of someone in line was deemed worse than divorce. I found this part especially interesting. The survey concluded, overall, readers said that they commit about 4.64 sins a month. Now, of course, among the many things that the people's Sindex missed was what the Bible calls or recognizes as corporate sins. That's what Isaac read for us from Hosea. Corporate sins. It's what Lorian referred to in her readings from Corinthians. Jews and Gentiles alike offended by the work of Christ. Of course, the Bible does speak, and we all need to be constantly aware of individual or personal sins. Sin is, for the most part, right, done something against God. As Paul wrote, we read in verse number 23, all have sinned. All have come short. They've missed the mark of the glory of God. However, another oversight in People's magazine attempted to check Americans' attitudes about sin, and there is no omission of righteousness. Sin, being only kind of considered something you do and not something you omit. As Julian read, how will our righteousness ever exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Not only do we commit sin, but we omit righteousness. Thus, all have sinned. All have completed, as it were, both sides of sin. James tells us that when we know to do what is right and we don't do it, what is it called? It's called sin. But when it comes to checking attitudes about sin, I think there is one truth that is missing above all others, and that is there is no consideration of the weightiness of sin or the destruction that sin brings. If you read your Old Testament, especially from beginning to end, you get this sense that sin is something more than what we do or something more than what we omit. Sin is indeed a destructive force. And there is a weightiness to it. Read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51. After David's sin against Bathsheba and Uzziah, and mostly, of course, against God, that he likened his body, right, to being like the drought of the summer. His very life, his energy was being taken away from him. You say, well, why is it that people generally, when they think about sin, they don't think about it as a weight that is pushing them down, as a burden that is keeping them from joy or gladness in life? And my thought is, and I think it's probably correct, that people no longer allow the Bible to speak loudly into their lives about sin. Even in the church, I would suspect that many people have a rather diminished view of their own life or of our church as a whole as what the Bible calls sinners. Don't park in the handicap parking place, you'll be okay. Don't cut in line, you'll be okay. But we spend very little time reflecting on or thinking about the weightiness of sin, the burdensomeness of sin. The Bible is not speaking loudly into our lives. When we ask what is wrong in our world and how can it be put right, sin would not be at the top of the list. The general public, and I'm not even sure in the church at large any longer would we say, what's wrong with our world is sin. Not just committing sin or omitting sin, but the weight of the collectiveness of sins unrepented in this world is weighing it down. I'm constantly asking people in the service industry, when people engage with you in line or your customers, whatever, what are they like? And not everyone, but almost everyone I talk to say, it's terrible. People are just mean. People are just anxious. And they all want to reach back to COVID. So, after COVID. Well, I'm sure, COVID had something to do with it. But none of them have said that it is the weightiness and the destruction of sin that has created in this nation and our communities around us, in homes and schools and even churches, this kind of destructive force. Perhaps we've forgotten to ask a very fundamental or basic question, and I borrow this from some reading that I've done. What sort of predicament are you and I in that we should require the crucifixion of the Son of God? If you want to really understand the damning effects of sin. Consider it in the light of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what sort of predicament are we in? What sort of bondage, or what sort of, weight and burden do we feel that would require the crucifixion of the Son of God? And so we ask, how loudly then does the Bible speak about sin? Because we need to come back and we need to hear once again the Bible speak about sin. And when we say, well, how loudly does it speak? We can suggest at least three ways. The first is to understand that the Bible defines sin as death. For the wages of sin is death. That's Pauline doctrine taken out of Genesis 3, or actually 2, applied in 3, following all of the way through, that when the Bible speaks about sin, it says that your paycheck after sin is death. That's a pretty serious matter. That sin not only then inflicts the life, or afflicts the life of a person, causing them spiritual death, but then that sin is a destructive force that then brings death across the lands. Creation itself under the curse. Death all around us. Like an infectious disease, like a cancer destroying from the inside out. In one of the most insightful comments on sin, the Apostle Paul writes that sin fooled him by taking the good law of God and then using the law to make him guilty of death. But sin fooled Paul into thinking that if he just kept the law, then he could be absolved of the penalty of sin. Because we forget that what sin brings first and foremost is death. But then we need to understand that the Bible speaks very loudly about sin through the various stories and examples that we read in the Bible. It shows us how sin is a power that holds people under its bondage, and then it begins to ruin the good things that God has done. Pick your favorite person in the Bible other than Jesus, and you'll find a sinner, not just flawed, but in almost every case, a person whose life then destroys. It is being destroyed, and it destroys. Thus the effects of sin. And one thing, of course, that we can say about the Bible, if we are insightful readers in the Bible, is that the Bible does not hold back as to what evil as a power has done, not just to people, but what it has done through people. Because, again, we must think of sin corporately. What sin has done to me as an individual, I have then hurt and damaged other people by sinning against them. Now, there's a third way that the Bible speaks, and perhaps, believe it or not, this is the loudest of all the answers. When you ask the question, what sort of predicament are you and I in that we should require the crucifixion of the Son of God? The predicament is sin destroying us, sin overpowering and enslaving us, sin damaging others through us, and the requirement for that power to be broken was the death of Jesus Christ. This is the only way it could be done. And this is what Paul is driving at in Romans chapter number 3. When he teaches us about the death of Jesus, he says, namely, that God displayed Jesus publicly to be a propitiation in his blood. To propitiate, to bring satisfaction, is the idea, through the blood of Christ. That God was put on public display in shame and humiliation so that through his blood, God's wrath would be satisfied, that our sin's penalty would be answered, and that through Jesus Christ, that the power of sin would indeed be broken. Can I just say that if sin, you know, were just kind of a few mistakes that we make along the way, there would just be no need for crucifixion. You know, little things that we do, like cutting in line or parking in the handicapped space. You know, little things. Why would you need the crucifixion of the Son of God? But if sin is a power, if sin is something that destroys and a power that must be broken, then the death of a mighty king would be required. And the death of Jesus then is the loudest and clearest statement we have about sin, sins that we commit or omit, sins that work through us, death, sins that destroy others through us, power. Sin is a power holding us into captivity. The death of a mighty king must be required. While we would all agree that there are many things wrong in the world, what the church has to again start saying, what we must be seized by within this text this morning, is that sin as a power is the driving force behind all that is wrong with the world. It's not political, it's not sociology, it's not cultural. It is the devastating force of sin as a power. And we get caught up in all kinds of conversations about all kinds of things, trying to solve all of the world's problems, as it were. And even the church, now, hopefully not our church, but I say that at large, and certainly in America, just withdraws then in the discussion from talking about what Jesus died for publicly, and that is sin. And the church has to say then, at the same time, with all boldness, that while sin is the problem, God, in his grace and mercy, has gone ahead of us, and through Jesus Christ, has then set things right. This is the only basis for hope in the world, that without the grace of God arriving ahead of the need, we would have no hope for our sins individually, for our sins collectively, for the burdensome weight of sin, for the destructive force and power of sin, unless God was so good to come to us ahead of our need. And as Paul has told us, that the grace of God has come through Jesus Christ, then we can live with confidence that God is the one who sets all things right, and that in the end, all things will indeed be right. If things aren't right yet, it's because the end hasn't come. And when the end comes, when everything is placed finally and fully under the feet of Jesus, all things will then be set right. How is it done? It is done through the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, as Paul is talking about it here in this wonderful passage, especially in verse number 21 and in verse number 22 and again in verse number 25 and again in verse number 26. Righteousness is not a comment on God being, you know, morally good. It is an explanation of how what is wrong is put right. It is set right through the righteousness of God as a power that is infinitely more powerful than the power of sin and death. So when we look at the world and we wonder how things can ever change, we would not say, well, let's hope people stop parking in handicapped slots or stop cutting in line. Let's hope they're nicer to the server at Burger King or wherever. And you say, well, those things would be nice. But what really needs to happen is that the righteousness of God needs to invade the lives of people and homes and communities and churches and nations in the world and overcome and overtake sin as a power. Basic Christianity proclaims God's righteousness as power that is put into action through the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, how does this work? How does it work that at the cross, the power of sin is broken? How does it work that death was swallowed up in victory? Well, two things are happening at the cross externally. And this is something that the church, and I really hope we as a church begin to get right in our thinking. So you have an external suffering Savior, bleeding, dying, shamed. But what we don't often do then is to say, well, what is going on inside of the man hanging on the cross? He is bearing externally our shame. He is suffering on our behalf. He is, as he hangs there in all of his shame, in all of his humiliation, as it were, inviting in the very thing that we try to resist. Our culture is all about the resistance of. We don't want to die. We resist it, rightly so. But when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is not only externally suffering, he is inviting, as it were, within himself, sin and death. And sin and death think themselves to be so smart, so powerful, that they look at the shame and suffering of the external one, Jesus of Nazareth, and they think they've got him where they want him. But when it comes, as it were, inside of Jesus, there it is met with a truly righteous man. And it is then the power of God's righteousness that breaks the power of sin. And as the Bible says in multiple places, death is swallowed up in what? Victory. How is that victory won? Through the external suffering of a Savior alone? No. Through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the power of God's righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because it was true righteousness. And so all of us who then come in faith to Jesus, all of us who declared to be sinners in verse number 23 are being justified as a gift by his grace. Verse number 24, through then the redemption which is found in Jesus Christ. For there's no distinction, Paul says. The one who was displayed publicly in verse 25 as that propitiation in his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, even as the forbearance of God passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, verse 26, of his righteousness at that present moment, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How does God remain just and justify sinners? Through the righteousness of God now centrally located in Jesus Christ, through whom we find help and salvation and hope and gladness in this life, and by God's grace, the life that is to come. The bold proclamation of God's righteousness given by the law and the prophets continues in the church today, in which Jesus has then given us authority as witnesses to the revelation of God's righteousness. This is why I'm saying we are in a revelatory moment. We are in a moment when the curtain, as it were, is being pulled back, and we look at something that we need to see more clearly so that it will give us greater hope for our own lives that struggle against sin, more hope for us as a church in our struggles against sin, more hope for our communities and our witness to them as sinners in need of salvation. We say, it's not up to us, it's not up to them. It has already been accomplished through a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And there is no distinction, for it was displayed publicly. And it comes to us then through faith. This is the bold proclamation, and this is why we must speak loudly about sin, as loudly as the Bible speaks about it. Because, you know, if it were true, and we know it's not, but if it were true that somehow we only manage to sin 4.6 times a month, the crucifixion of the Son of God would still be required. Because not just 4.6 times a month, but one sin alone. One sin alone. And because we are born as sinners in our nature as sinners condemned, the crucifixion of the Son of God was required. And if the condemnation of sinners is true, which we say we believe, then should we not be compelled by love to tell sinners that the love of God in Christ has been put on public display to rescue them from both the power of sin and the penalty of sin? Should we not in love be telling them that the God who remains just by not condoning sin, but coming to pay for sin, is the God who also justifies sinners through Jesus? And that it is God who has set the world right through the crucified one. What should our response be? Well, let me ask you as a sinner, what is your response? Still banking on your moral goodness? Still hoping to squeeze in by the back door? Still thinking, well, you know, I'm here, so it must be okay. Or have you come to understand what your sin is and what your sin has done and what is required for that sin to be forgiven and what is required for your world to be set right? Those terms are repentance and faith and what God has done for us. In the sermon I preached at St. James, which is a different sermon from this one, I told them that that earlier this week, I observed a lot of repentance sitting on my lazy boy recliner, looking out my front window. Some of you know that there was a culvert being repaired just right down that road. And all along the way, signs, road closed, road closed, road closed. And sure enough, people are rounding that corner. And I'm sitting there watching them. There they go. And some of the repentance happened in the church parking lot. Some of the repentance, I suppose, happened just a few doors down. As far as I know, no one drove through the barrier into the ditch. And I sat there and I thought about that. How often we ignore the warning signs, but how gracious God is to rescue us before we go in the ditch. And may God do that for all of us this morning, by His great grace. May we pick up Hosea. May we come and return to the Lord. For the one who has torn us is the one who will heal us. The one that has wounded us will bandage us, and He will revive us, and He will indeed raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. So Durkeytown, let us learn to press on and know the Lord, the one whose appearance is as sure as the dawn, the one who will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain that waters the earth. Well, Father, I pray that You might bless Your word to us today. Wherever sin abounds, may grace abound more. And where there is in this room any doubt as to whether a soul is actually saved and secured in Christ, may counsel be looked for after this service. And wherever people are ignoring the warning signs, may they be seized by this text today, and may their lives be turned around by Your grace. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. You may freely copy and distribute this message, but please do so at no charge and without altering the contents in any way. For more information about Durkee Town, please visit our website at www.durkeetown.org.